Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we want to get a little bit acquainted here this morning in this particular passage with the book of Revelation. And as I say, maybe start a series of messages on the seven churches of Revelation. Dr. McGee, in his commentary, tells about in his earlier ministry how he liked to read mystery novels. And he gave some authors, some of them I never recognized. But and he'd stay up late reading. He'd get so involved. And along about 1 o'clock in the morning, he would get so sleepy, so tired, and he'd be right in the middle of the plot. You know what he would do? He would turn to the last chapter and read the last chapter to see how the story turned out. If he hadn't done that, he couldn't go to sleep because he was wondering how the plot was going to unfold. What makes us want to read the last chapter of the book first? And for some people, you ask them what they want to study or what do they want the preacher to preach, and they'll say, Revelation. That would be the last thing I want to preach, honestly. For some reason, people want to study the book of Revelation. Curiosity, perhaps. It's vivid, it's dramatic, it's exciting. It plunges us into a confusing whirl of dragons and trumpets and vials and seals and symbols and Old Testament imagery. And yet, even for new Christians, the book of Revelation, the last book. But without the background of both the Old and the New Testaments, so much is going to leave us baffled. And it'll create more questions than it will have answers. I don't mean to sound negative about the book, because I'm not. I preached it a lot more when I was younger than I have in the last 25 years. I thought I knew more, but I didn't, and I don't. But the book of Revelation is not impossible to understand. I didn't say it was easy, but it's not hard or not impossible to understand. Someone who is familiar with the rest of the Bible will be able to relate events in Revelation to the entire prophetic pattern of God's Word. So with careful, patient study, it can make sense. But I'll be honest in saying there is great disagreement in the interpretation of Revelation. And I don't want to go into all of those type of things this morning. The book of Revelation is the only prophecy book in the New Testament. Now, there are many other books in the New Testament that contain prophecy or prophecies. The Gospels contain the many passages that Jesus spoke and gave prophetic revelations. Matthew 24 and 25, what we call the Olivet Discourse, spoken by Jesus, and many others. The Apostle Paul gave us prophetic passages, basically in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that is primarily devoted to prophecy. The title of the book is contained in the first line, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title page. It's not Revelations, it's not plural. It's Revelation, singular. The revelation of a singular person, Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he went and signified it by his angel to his servant John. God the Father gave the revelation of Jesus. Jesus then revealed it to John through an angel. And the purpose of this revelation is to show the Lord's servants, you and me, and all other followers of Christ, what must soon take place. Now, granted, it's been about 2,000 years since this book was given, and much of it is not fulfilled at the present time. Notice the statement at the end of 1:1. He made it known by sending his angel. The words "he made it known" are a translation of a Greek word that means he signified it. The word "signified" can be broken down this way. He signed, S-I-G-N, he signified it. That is, God made this revelation known by signs, by symbols. And that is the difficult part. The book of Revelation is addressed, first of all, to the seven churches in Asia. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, verse 4. So that's the ones to whom the book is addressed, basically. First century churches. Seven churches in Asia Minor. That's what we used to call it. That's what the geography books used to call it. Now it's modern day Turkey, where all seven of these churches are located. There were certainly more than seven churches in that region. But they were selected because they are representative churches of every era, including ours. As you read through chapters 2 and 3, you see how very different these churches were, even in the first century. But they represented a smattering, if there is such a word, of what churches are like. There are churches like Ephesus. There are churches like Sardis. There's churches like Thyatira and Philadelphia and Laodicea and so forth. And in every century, two millennia have gone by, and there are churches like these still in existence. Now we find in verses 4 and 5, and I just really saw this yesterday. In verses 4 and 5, this book is from the triune God. Now listen carefully. I'm reading New King James. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's God the Father. Similar phraseology other places. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, reference to the omniscient Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Who gave this book? The Father, the Spirit, and the Son are co-authors of the book of Revelation. John is simply the scribe. John recorded what he was given through the intermediary angel. They, the triune God, gave it to an angel. An angel gave it to John. John wrote it down and sent it to the churches. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit jointly gave to the seven churches these letters. And the amazing predictions that follow from chapter 4 to the end. The book is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. As in the case of modern books, so this book was dedicated to Jesus Christ. This book is dedicated to Christ, the one who laid the foundation for all human blessing. Next, you have the theme of the book. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The book is dedicated to Jesus Christ, the one who laid the foundation for all human blessings. He's coming in the clouds with great glory. This book is about the second coming of Christ, how it will be accomplished, the events on earth that accompany this event, and what will happen afterward. The Lord then adds his personal signature to the book's author. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This book was written in a time of intense persecution. Latter part of the century, the decade of the 90s, somewhere between 90 and 95 AD, near the end of the first century, we believe. Domitian was the Roman emperor, vicious man, who declared himself to be Lord and God of the Roman people. The Christians in that time were under tremendous persecution, and they desperately needed encouragement and assurance. And so as they receive this message in these churches, they would be encouraged. Welcome a message of hope from the one who was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. They needed to hear that all of history, including their time of suffering, was under his control. And the framework of this book is so very important. Because if you jump into study and if you jump into reading on your own and you don't know the framework, then you're going to be very disappointed. But in verse 19 of chapter 1, you have the framework. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So there's a threefold division of the book of Revelation. What did John see in chapter 1? He saw a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. The things that are, that's present day, the church, the seven churches that he's about to write to, and the things that shall be after, take place after this, after the things that are, after the church is removed, after the church is gone, things that will take place. So if you get a grasp on that little outline, and no man put that there, the triune God put that in here to help us rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? Well, that's a little bit of background, at least, for the book. The Austrian composer, Franz Joseph Haydn, was a man with a very cheerful disposition, despite the fact that he was married to an exceedingly bitter woman, bitter and vindictive, malicious. She continually belittled her husband and his music. Many times, purely out of spite, she would steal his existing copies that he's working on, steal them from his desk, and destroy them. Now, Haydn spent much of his career traveling around Europe, partly because his talents were in such demand throughout the continent, but also travel gave him time away from his disagreeable wife. During one extended visit in England, an acquaintance visited Haydn in a room that he had rented in London. This friend noticed a large stack of unopened letters on Haydn's desk and asked the composer why he had not opened his mail. "All of those letters are from my wife," Haydn jovially explained. "We write to each other every week, but I do not open her letters. And I am quite sure she does not open mine." In Revelation 2 and 3, we have a stack of letters, seven in all, that have largely lain ignored and unopened by the church. One Bible scholar, John Walvoord, who was president of Dallas Seminary for many years, wrote many books on prophecy. Dr. Walvoord lamented in his book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, he said, "Many casual worshipers in Christian churches today are quite familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, but are not aware of the existence of these seven messages from Christ." Hmm. I find that many people skip over these. They're eager to hurry on to the juicier parts, the action-packed blood and thunder, hailstones and fire, in other sections of Revelation. They would rather hear about the great cataclysms of the last days than be confronted with the urgent challenge of our own present moment. You see, chapters 2 and 3 that are the now, the things that are, this is what really confronts us. Reading chapters 4 through 22, that's out in the future. It's exciting that we don't have to deal with it, we say. These seven churches receiving these letters are powerful letters. They're burning with urgency. This is what we do now, or what we should be doing now. Their message is full of vital and timely truth, just as when they were written. They are just as relevant today as they were in the last decade of the first century. So many ills in the church could be cured if we would only listen with attentive ears to the message that Jesus gave through the pen of John nearly 2,000 years ago. In these letters, our Lord outlines for us his plan for the church. He shows us that he has set his church in the midst of the world. It is his instrument, the church, his instrument, to impact and direct the course of human history. Folks, we have a purpose in existence. The church has a purpose in this world. The church, the body of Christ worldwide. I'm not talking about Bible Center in particular. I'm talking about the church, generally speaking, around the world, has a world purpose to impact human history. Jesus called the church in the Sermon on the Mount when he was speaking to us. He said, "You're the light of the world." He went on to say, "You're the salt of the earth." So if I'm the light of the world and I'm the salt of the earth and I'm a part of the church of Jesus Christ, then that makes the church of Jesus Christ the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And think what we could be together. Paul called the church the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Now that is the mystery and the mission of the church. God intends the church to exert tremendous influence over the affairs of the world. And we're in great conflict today. We're in great conflict because the world is doing everything to push back, to mute the influence and the voice of the church to the world today. They do not want to hear the message of the cross or the message of Christ. They do not want to hear absolute truth. So God has set his church in the midst of the world. And it's to be an instrument to impact and direct and influence the course of human history. These seven letters set forth God's game plan. So it's a grievous mistake to slight the crucial importance and the timely relevance of these letters. They're filled with both warnings and encouragement to churches that are struggling with sin and complacent within and being persecuted without. And we here in America are coming closer and closer all the time to that being true. Persecuted for lifting up our voice with moral authority and crying out against the sins of our society. We're losing our voice. No pun intended, but the church is losing its voice. Hard to hear truth and moral absolutes with all the din and noise of the world. As we approach these letters, we ask two questions. Why are there only seven churches addressed? And why these particular seven? Well, the only satisfactory answer that I've been able to glean from any source is that they are representative churches. They were carefully selected to represent not only the spectrum of the churches that existed in the first century AD, but the spectrum of churches that exists now in the 21st century. As you study the seven churches, you'll find that that's not old stuff. It's new stuff. It's fresh. It's present day. It applies as much today as it did at the end of the first century. There are many churches, there were many churches in the province of Asia Minor, Western Turkey. Other churches could have been selected. There were some better known cities, better known churches in that day. Colossae, for example, was better known to us than several of these that are listed here as recipients of this letter. But the Lord chose these seven churches because they represented conditions that prevailed throughout church history from its beginning to its end. In other words, there are seven basic types of churches that exist in any period of church history. Every church that truly knows Jesus as Lord can be recognized as fitting one of these seven models at some particular moment in history. By either repentance or disobedience, a church may change its classification from one to one of the other seven basic types. But it can always be found somewhere within this sevenfold plan. Many Bible scholars, I do not consider myself a Bible scholar, I'm a Bible student who knows a few things, but not a scholar. But the scholars that study it for a lifetime and write the books and teach in the classes and the seminaries and so forth, some of these believe that these seven churches are a preview of church history. Old Dr. DeHaan, M.R. DeHaan, believed that very strongly, and many others as well, that they represent seven stages or key periods in church history. This view, I think, is suggested by verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. Now that's in the first chapter, saying that this is a prophecy. And yet you have chapters 2 and 3, which represent the whole church age. Was he prophesying that there were periods of church history like these seven churches? No question that these seven churches represent churches in any generation, in any century. You can find them like this one, and like this one, and like this one. But does, for example, Ephesus, and I don't remember the dates, but does Ephesus represent the first 300 years of church history? And then the next church represent whatever period of time, another 200 or 300 years, and another 300 or 400 years, and I don't know. I've never been strong in that particular position, but good people do hold that position. Now, we've noted many times that seven is the number of completeness or fullness. And these seven letters then constitute the Lord's complete overview of the church stage by stage from beginning to end. Now, we must not forget that all of Revelation was written to these seven churches. Write the things which you have seen, the things which you are, and the things which will take place hereafter. Where's the verse I want? Where he tells about to the churches. Oh, John, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So he's not writing to Rome. He's not writing to Antioch or Jerusalem. He's writing to these seven churches. Each church, not just one particular church, is expected to know and understand the book. They had the whole book once they got it, as we have the book. As we explore seven letters, we can trace historical periods in the Christian church. Light is of special significance in the Bible. The first recorded words in the Bible of God was, "Let there be light." In Scripture, light appears as a symbol of God's word. Now, I'm going to give you references. It's not, so you know I'm not pulling this out of the air. Light appears as a symbol of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 105, Proverbs 6:23. Light appears as a symbol of God's truth. Psalm 43, verse 3. Of God's righteousness and justice. Psalm 37, 6. Of God Himself. Psalm 27, 1. Of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 and 12 through 12:46. In Matthew 5, 14 and 16, Jesus used the symbol of light to describe His followers and the impact that they would make upon the world. You are the light of the world, He said. He said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise or glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Revelation 1, light is again used as a powerful symbol. Jesus is described in this passage as holding seven bright stars in His right hand. And He is surrounded with seven golden lampstands. And in verse 19, which we've skirted around a little bit, He says, write these things which you've seen, heard, things that are to come. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Note that a lampstand is not the light. It is a bearer of the light. A light bearer holds the light so that the light itself can shine forth, illuminating its environment. The light, of course, is the truth of God revealed to the world in Jesus Christ. Now, the world is full of learned men. And if you don't believe that, just ask them. They'll tell you how smart they are. They have studied or they teach at prestigious universities. We have libraries that are great repositories of knowledge. And yet, despite the accumulation of knowledge, our race, that our race, the human race, has accumulated over the centuries, there are many truths which are unknown to man in his natural state. One place where these truths may be found is in the church. The light bearer. The church is to be a light bearer, the lampstand. Only in the church can mankind find the moral and redemptive light which alone can illumine this darkened world. As members of the church, you and I are called to uphold that light and to reflect it into every corner of our society. The church is not just a holy huddle. Back when I was a kid, basketball was so much different than it is now. And you couldn't call a timeout just any time you wanted to, and you couldn't run over and talk to the coach any time except at a quarter break if there was a timeout, the team had to huddle out on the floor. There was a captain who sort of called the plays and responded to what was going on. So the cheerleaders had a little ditty that went, the team's in the huddle with the captain at the head. They all got together and this is what he said. You got a F-I-G-H-T, F-I-G-H-T, fight. The church is not a holy huddle. Now, we're told to come together. And the indication of Scripture is it was done on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Okay? But we're not to come here to escape the pressures of a hostile world until Jesus comes. Church is not an escapism situation. The church is called to move out, to penetrate the world with the white hot rays of God's truth, God's light. We have a powerful influence to exert and exercise in the world, and that's what these seven dynamic letters are all about, is having the influence in the city, in the situation where you live. Okay? Now, I'm just going to leave out a section. It's a controversial section, and I'm going to have to give you a lot of this and that, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that. I'll just tease you with the idea that here's a right to the angels of the church, the angels. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The big controversy in verse 19, who are the angels? And what does that word mean? You could do a whole sermon on the back and forth of what is John saying here? There's a lot of disagreement. I was reading Ray Stedman's book on the book of Revelation. Ray Stedman believes they are actually angels, that the book was written to the angel of the church in Ephesus and Sardis and so forth. But the word angel in the Greek has another meaning. And it basically means messenger. Messenger. One who is sent with a message. Now, if you recall years ago, the TV program Touched by an Angel, anybody watch that? Remember that? That's basically how they played that program, that angels were messengers to bring a message to somebody from God. Or messenger refers to a person, to a man, to a woman, someone human, some human that brings a message. Dr. McGee takes the position that to the angel of the church, angel meaning messenger, and then messenger, meaning pastor. Many take that view. Let me just read his remark. The seven stars are identified as the seven angels. The stars represent authority. The word angel literally means messenger and may be either human or angelic, and that is true. It could refer to a messenger of the angelic hosts of heaven or to a ruler or teacher of a congregation on earth. I like to think that it refers to the local pastors of the seven churches. I like to hear a pastor called an angel because sometimes they are called other things. So if you don't mind, I'll hold to that interpretation. Okay? So there is a disagreement about who the angel is. Actually, an angel is our concept of an angel, or a messenger, meaning a human being that leads the church. Let me wrap up. It was Christmas time, 1945, at the White House. Harry Truman was president, and he strolled into one of the rooms on the second floor of the family quarters to find that his wife was feeding old letters to a merry fire in the fireplace. "Bess, dear," he exclaimed, "what are you doing?" "Burning some old letters, dear." "But those are letters I wrote to you over the past 30 years, Harry protested. "Think of the history." "I have," Bess said with a wink. When you think of all the letters of the New Testament, to the many letters by Paul, 2, 2, 2, 2, by Peter, James, John, all identifying the letter to someone. Letters from the heart of our Lord to the seven churches. Do you ever wonder if the human writers of these letters stop to think of history? The 2,000 years of church history that would follow? The millions and millions of believers who would someday read the words that they were writing? Who knows? Maybe not. Maybe they didn't think about history. Maybe they didn't think about 100 years or 500 years or 1,000 years into the future. What impact would these words have? But I do know that God, when He inspired these letters, was thinking not only of the moment in which they were written, but of the centuries of history to come. And that is why these ancient letters continue to live and breathe and give life to the church in our own era, as in every previous era. You and I are making history. We are part of history. We are the latest link in an unbroken chain of church history that extends all the way back to Jesus and His disciples. When Jesus one day up at Caesarea Philippi said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out ones." Future history. Our history. Yours and mine. Though now we are a generation filled with computers and electronic media and space travel, but we still have to deal with the unchanging human condition. We still have to deal with man's separation from God. We have to deal with man's rebellion against God. man who would rather believe a lie than believe the truth. We still have to deal with that. We still have to deal with the age-old problems of the human spirit. Fear, loneliness, greed, sorrow, all of those things. And so, you tell me, if you want to look at the seven churches, I've simply given you an introduction this morning, hopefully to whet your appetite, to give you just a taste of what is in these books. You say, well, Jerry, I've read those all my life. Yeah, so have I. But maybe there's something special for the 21st century that we need to get. Father, thank you for the Word of God, for the privilege of once again, Lord, of opening your book and taking your people, Father, into truths that are here for us today. Give us wisdom, Father, as we decide what direction to go, what to teach, what to emphasize, realizing our time grows ever shorter. Our opportunities are fewer. The resistance is greater. But you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Build your church, Lord Jesus. Build your church. Build your church here. Build your church around the world. And prepare the church for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we shall meet him in the air. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.